When I was first laying out my Lenten series, I knew right from the outset that I wanted to do the crowd on Palm Sunday. I mean, that just seemed logical. That just seemed like that was the natural topic to do on Palm Sunday. But I sort of sensed that maybe the series needed a little bit of a wrap-up at the end. The point of it is fairly obvious, but I still wanted the opportunity, even if it's for a brief period of time, just to do a little bit of a wrap-up of that series. And so that's kind of what we're doing this evening. And in order to provide a biblical framework, a biblical basis for what we're talking about this evening, we're using as our scripture Isaiah chapter 53. And as I'm sure most of us probably already know, this is a passage that is written in the context of Israel in exile. The prophet is talking about this figure of a suffering servant, and that has been interpreted different ways. And perhaps in the original context, it referred to the Israelites who were in exile. But as Christians, as we read this passage, it just seems to point so clearly to the work of Jesus and what we understand Jesus to be about, that we view it as something that foreshadows, points ahead to the work of Jesus on the cross. So listen now to the word of God as it comes to us through the prophet Isaiah. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. This is the word of the Lord. Now I invite you once again to bow with me in prayer. Gracious Lord, we pray that you would speak to us this evening through your word read and proclaimed, your love for us that was expressed through the cross of Jesus. We just pray that you would turn our attention during this brief period of time once again to the cross and to what it means for us. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, during this Lenten season, we have, of course, been playing around with I think somewhat unusual, even unique way of looking at the Gospels. I have suggested that the Gospels can almost be looked at in terms of the classic whodunit mystery story. And the reason that I say that is because anywhere from one quarter to one third of each of the four Gospels is devoted to the last week of Jesus' life. And so, as one scholar has pointed out, it's not really like a standard biography. It's really more like a passion narrative with an extended introduction. And a good bit, or at least some of that introduction, is designed to answer the question of how did Jesus wind up being killed? How did the most beautiful and perfect life that this world has ever seen end on a Roman cross. And so as we have been kind of looking at that question and tracing the unfolding plot against Jesus, we have seen that it just draws in more and more and more people. There is kind of a widening circle of suspects, as it were. And the other interesting thing that we start to see is the fact that there are some rather unusual and even unlikely alliances involved in that plot. And there's one just fascinating little detail in the Gospels that I didn't mention in a previous week, but it's just a fascinating little detail. We may overlook the significance of it. It goes all the way back to the very first story that we looked at, the first Sunday in Lent. I'm tempted to put people on the spot and say, do you remember what that story was? But I'll tell you what it was. It was the first mention in the Gospels of a plot to kill Jesus. It's in connection with Jesus healing some people on the Sabbath and getting the religious authorities upset. And it's actually back close to the beginning of the Gospels. In Mark's Gospel, that story is actually told. It starts in Mark, the end of Mark 2, and it runs into Mark 3. So, I mean, all the way back, very beginning of the story, people are starting to plot against Jesus. This is the little detail that is in Mark's Gospel. When we focused on this story, we used the version of it in Matthew. But in Mark's Gospel, he concludes the story by saying, from that moment onward, the Pharisees and the Herodians were plotting to kill Jesus. Now we read that and, you know, it just doesn't seem very important to us. I mean, we don't grasp the significance of it. But here's the importance of that. During Jesus' day, the Jewish people were, of course, under Gentile oppression. They were living in what they perceived to be a hostile culture, and they dealt with that reality in different ways. The Pharisees, the response of the Pharisees was, well, we just need to just double down on keeping even more zealous in keeping the rules and following the regulations, you know, living in a hostile culture. Okay? The Herodians, they were kind of in league with Herod, who was a puppet of the Gentiles and a vile, immoral person, but they just say, well, in this kind of world, you just have to go along to get along, and then so get along to go along, and you know, they just kind of went along with the powers that be. So now, in modern terms, it's always dangerous to take some ancient group and try to compare it with people in the modern world. But I think just to make a rough analogy, in the modern world, the Pharisees would be sort of like the religious conservatives, the traditionalists. I mean, they would be part of the moral majority, okay? The Herodians, they're sort of like, you know, the more liberal, accommodationist, you know, kind of people. So they're at complete opposite ends of the theological spectrum, and yet they realize that they have a common enemy in Jesus. So the religious right, the religious left, they come together in order to kill Jesus. But it wasn't just religious impulses that were at work. As we have seen again throughout the series, there were economic interests involved. It was the political powers. It was all of these different factions with their own motivations. And so again, rough analogy, but if you were to translate it into modern terms, it would be sort of like saying, who killed Jesus? Well, it was Hollywood. It was Wall Street. It was the military-industrial complex. It was the news media. It was all of these groups. And you know, if you just, I was thinking, you know, if you just threw in like the Illuminati and the Freemasons, I mean, you would have every crackpot conspiracy theory that anybody ever came up with. I mean, And I was just, you know, another thought that occurred to me was, what if Oliver Stone were sitting here in the congregation during this series? I mean, he would be saying, man, I mean, this is too much even for me. You know, I've come up with some wild conspiracy theories in my time, but this is too far-fetched even for me. Because it just encompasses everybody. It is the all-encompassing conspiracy. But there is a theological point that is being made here. There is a purpose behind this very far-flung assignment of responsibility. It is making the point that everybody was in on it. Now, obviously, everybody didn't necessarily act directly to kill Jesus, but it's showing that this diverse collection of people with a diverse set of interests and motivations and impulses, they all came together in order to kill Jesus. And so if we look at this as a whodunit, it's kind of a unusual whodunit, but not entirely unprecedented. A little while ago, our family watched one of the most famous whodunit movies of all time. Now, I'm not going to identify because I don't want to spoil it for anybody who hasn't seen it, okay? But it is a classic whodunit, murder mystery. There's a detective who is investigating the crime, and as is usually the case in stories like this, there's a, you know, somewhat large pool of suspects, and the detective interviews each person one by one. And after each interview, the person who was sitting in on the interviews with the detective, after each person leaves, the other person says, "I think he did it. I think she did it." Because each person had a motive, each person had an opportunity, and as that starts to unfold, it seems to be pointing in the direction of that person. Well, it comes to the end, and again, standard, typical pattern. Detective, you know, assembles all the people to lay out his theory of what happened. Now, usually in this genre, okay, you know, you've got all these people, and some people, they seem like they're more culpable, and there's one person that really looks guilty, and it always turns out that it is the least likely person. You know, it was the butler, you know, and everybody's, oh my goodness, I never saw it before. But in this case, you know, everybody looks equally guilty, and so when the detective explains what happened, it turns out every single one of the suspects was guilty. They all did it. They all came together and developed this conspiracy, and then they carried it out together, and they took turns killing the victim. So as I thought about it, really, that's what happens in the Gospels. Everybody in the end turns out to have been guilty. Everybody played a role. So why is this important? Well, it seems to me that the reason this is important is because really it challenges what I think might be one of our dominant impulses in life. Here's what I mean. You know, we look around and it's pretty obvious that we live in a rather messed up world, right? I mean, we live in a messed up world. I'll bet all of us in this room, to varying degrees, would say that we're part of a messed up family, right? John is shaking his head, yes. we're part of a messed up family. I'll bet if you are in the workforce that you work in a messed up workplace environment. I mean, we just look in every arena of life, things are messed up. And so we end up expending tremendous, tremendous amounts of effort and energy, at least mental and psychological energy, trying to absolve ourselves of the responsibility for those messed up conditions and trying to pin the blame on everybody else, right? I mean, deep down inside, that is the one thing that we are constantly endeavoring to do, is to exonerate ourselves and pin the blame for messed up conditions in our lives on other people. We do that in our interpersonal relationships, but we also do it collectively, you know, collectively as a part of groups, okay? One of the basic, theories, ideas in the field of sociology is that every group throughout history, right, all around the world, throughout history, we have always identified the category of the other, right? We always define another group, and they are the other. And we reinforce the distinction between us and the other, whoever it is, or whoever they are. And we are constantly shifting the blame, making the other the scapegoats for everything that is wrong. So, you know, I look at different news sites on a fairly regular basis. Some of them have a more conservative bent. Some of them have a more liberal bent. And how do they interpret things that are going on in the world? But liberals, okay, all the problems in the world, it's the fault of those conservatives. And the conservatives are saying, it's the fault of the liberals. And the Muslims are saying, it's the people in the West and the Christians. And the Christians are saying, it's all the fault of the Muslims. And, I mean, we're just constantly drawing boundary lines and scapegoating the other. And along comes the Christian gospel, and the Christian gospel completely blows that whole way of looking at things out of the water, because the gospel says there was really only one person who ever lived a totally innocent life. And essentially, all of us killed him. Or all of us would have killed him under the right circumstances, the impulses, the motivations that put Jesus on the cross are the ones that all of us harbor. And so what that basically means is that under the right circumstances, all of us can see ourselves reflected in the lives of the people who killed Jesus. He was innocent. We were guilty. We would have acted in the same way. In one sense, everybody killed Jesus. That's one way of looking at the Gospels. But there's a completely different way of looking at the Gospels. There is a completely different answer to the question of who killed Jesus. The answer that says everybody did it, you can substantiate that and back that up with the Gospels, at least looking at things on the surface. The last Gospel that was written was the Gospel of John. And John's Gospel takes all of the events that are described in the other Gospels, but John puts more of a theological spin on things. And John is looking below the surface, trying to figure out what is really happening here. And John, uniquely among the Gospels, John makes the point that nobody killed Jesus. In John's Gospel, Jesus is repeatedly making the point, you know, in John chapter 10, Jesus says, I lay down my life of my own accord. No one takes it from me. And so John is making the point, nobody killed Jesus. Jesus voluntarily offered himself for the sins of the world. Jesus voluntarily went to the cross for us, and he did it out of love. And so really, the cross reveals sort of two things simultaneously. It's almost like you ever see those pictures where you look at them and, you know, you look at it from one angle and you see one thing, you look at it from another angle and you see something different? Well, that's kind of what the cross is doing. The cross is showing us two things simultaneously. The cross is saying to us on the one hand, this is where your sins lead. These are the consequences of your sins and my sins. In our lives, all of us are rejecting God moment by moment. All of us are, in one sense, putting Jesus on the cross. But simultaneously, the cross is also revealing to us the power of God's love and grace and forgiveness. The cross is saying, here are the consequences of your sins. This is where your sin leads to. But here is how God conquered and overcame that sin with grace and love and mercy and forgiveness. Thanks be to God for the power of the cross. Amen.